All right. Well, so my name is Tim St. John. I'm the counseling pastor here at Lighthouse Community Church. And what I do is I do three main things, right? I counsel members and regular attenders of our church who are in seasons of just suffering or struggling. It's kind of like a discipleship ministry that we have here that's for people who are in the midst of great struggle and great sorrow. Maybe when the marriage is blank, when the child runs away, when the desire doesn't take no for an answer. How does the hope of the gospel speak into those moments of our lives? And we want to make sure people aren't isolated and alone in those places or feel like the only resources are outside of the church. We want them to feel like we care about those. And we actually, our church needs those burdens for us to grow in dependence on Christ. So that's what we do in our counseling ministry. So I counsel. I also supervise counselors. We have about 5 supervisors, about 25 counselors. And then I help train, do different trainings, so that's why I'm here. But when you think of a training for counseling families affected by disability, you might imagine that I'm going to be talking about some maybe technical behavioral therapies and things like that. That's not what I'm going to be talking about. What I'm going to be talking about is really just how do we raise the ceiling on the conversations we have with one another within the church family. Now, I don't know if you ever feel stuck in conversations. You know, like someone tells you an update about their life. Maybe they tell you about a struggle with a disability. And you ask a few questions, you try to understand, and then there's a ceiling you hit where you just don't know what else to say, you don't know what else to do, and you say, I'm sorry, I'll be praying for you. And that can happen on a Sunday morning, it can happen in a small group, it can happen when you're out for coffee. So I just want us to consider together, what would it be like to raise the ceiling a little bit, not only for ourselves personally, but for our whole church family. So there's this culture of a family moving to Christ together. You know, even if it's like this, as simple as helping someone go from saying, I'll be praying for you, to how can I pray for you? And can I pray for you right now? So that's kind of what we're going to be about today. But just to get us started, let me pray for us and ask for the Lord's grace as we approach this topic. Father, we are so thankful that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us to ourselves in the valley of the shadows of sin and suffering and struggle and death. Lord, the brokenness of this world haunts our lives. It haunts our hearts. We are surrounded. We are pressed down. And Lord, we need grace. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a time where we each consider the light of your word as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that it would give us grace in the midst of our darkness, but it would also equip us to know how to give grace, to shine you the light of and the hope of your gospel into the contexts of our brokenness and struggle that are so common for those affected by disability. But I pray that you would bless this time. Equip us, Father, to love like you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So it really was a joy to prepare for this session, even though we're going to be talking about suffering, because it helped me reflect on how I have been loved well in the midst of my own suffering. I mean, I thought about all the ways that God had brought different friends and people into my life to love me, and what I learned from them as they ministered God's grace to me. Now, some of you, and hopefully all of you, have friendships like this, right? When life got hard for you, they moved toward you and not away. And they stayed with you in those hard places. And they loved you. They participated with the Spirit's work in caring for you, praying for you. They asked you the right questions. They reminded you of truth. Well, the church is a family. The church is a family where suffering never stops. It never sleeps. It never takes a day off. You might have seasons of suffering that come and go. There's other people, though, in the church that live with chronic suffering. It never stops. And so, in a sense, because we are one family, we are one body, our hearts are knit together as one. When one family continues to suffer, even if it's just one family, the whole body should feel it and care about it and participate in receiving grace and ministering grace. Our hearts should break. We are knit together in love because of Christ. We regularly have people in our church families that are pressed but not crushed, struck down but not destroyed, but they might be saying, I wish I could just be crushed. I wish I could just be destroyed. Like this constant pressing, this constant striking on my life is more than I can bear. And that's why the church needs to be with those people. Like we don't want them to feel isolated. We want them to feel that they are loved and cared for. That's how the church was designed to function. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. We weep with those who weep. That's the hope that we are supposed to have for each other. I loved Greg Hubert's presentation at the first session yesterday and how he walked us through just the kind of the philosophy in the world, in their response to disability. And he brought it into the church and like belonging. We have this unique privilege of creating this immense acceptance and love that's based on the love and acceptance we have in Christ. You know, that really is the opposite of shame. It is honor and acceptance. You know, those who are affected by disabilities can feel so much rejection, so much shame, so much abandonment, and kind of lose hope, right? But we get to say, like David in Greg's sermon yesterday, right? Going to Mephibosheth and saying, no, I'm going to love you. Like, you're not gonna be able to be isolated in this. I want to be near you. I want to bring Hesed love to you. So I want that vision of community to really grip your hearts. So basically see this session as a kind of nitty gritty approach to living that out. How do we be reversalists where the world or others, maybe churches, have shamed and rejected and dishonored? How do we be reversalists and say, we need your voice, we need your burdens. We don't deserve them, but we want them. We want to love you. We want to lift you up. We want to care for you. A good place to start whenever we start to think about suffering is just how it has affected our own lives. Everyone in here is a sufferer. You know, you could say, well, I'm not compared to others, but scripture never compares suffering, ever. It never tries to give us the right perspective on our suffering by comparing it with other people's, right? Each of us have felt pain in our lives. All of us our lives have been touched by the brokenness of this world. So what did the gospel ministry from your church family look like in those seasons? Was it practical and personal? Did people make themselves available to you? Or did you have to go hunt someone down to minister to you? Was help given cheerfully and generously with an open hand? Or did you feel like you had to almost apply for government welfare to receive anything from your church? No church and no friend will ever provide help perfectly. So that's not what I'm advertising here. Now you're going to be a perfect church. We're going to fail. But despite our shortcomings, we want to do whatever we can to bring the love of Christ to those who are hurting. And a primary way to do that is counseling, the conversations we have with those who are hurting, equipping leaders and members to speak wisely in the face of suffering. Silence in the face of suffering will always feel like a denial, and people will feel more shame. So we need to say something. But counseling is more than just knowing the exact right things to say at the right time. It is not that. If that was it, then I would not be a counselor, because I'm often faced with my own inadequacies, my weaknesses. Counseling is wisdom, the wisdom to build slowly relationships of understanding and love that grieves alongside the hurting and patiently walks with them toward hope in Christ. That's one of those things I should have put in your huge packet of notes, a definition for counseling, huh? I'll say that one more time. Counseling really is the wisdom to build relationships of understanding that grieves alongside the hurting and patiently walks with them toward hope in Christ. This morning, the title of our study is Loving Well, How the Gospel Empowers Counseling Amid Disability. Rather than just look at suffering as a theological category, I want us to build an understanding of it with our love of each other. There are really three steps in our relationships that we take to build one another up in love, right? We prepare to love, we build understanding, and we talk. So obviously love is part of everything we do, but before I encounter suffering in someone's life, I need to be prepared to love them. I need to kind of prepare myself to know how to love them right away, no matter how little I understand about their situation. So that's where we'll start. So again, here are kind of the three steps, and this is kind of the outline. How do I prepare to love wisely? How can I slowly build understanding? And how would God have me talk with them about their suffering? Right? Talking is at the end. It's the last thing we do. Those three questions give us priorities that I believe are biblical and also protect me from doing damage to the friendship, from opening my mouth too soon, by being quick to speak. Also, I want to note what this session won't be. I'm giving you tools to address, I'm not going to give you the tools to address every issue someone suffering will wrestle with. Suffering and disability really describe the context of someone's struggle. It is not really the complete struggle. Every person's heart will struggle differently in the midst of suffering and disability, right? They might struggle with depression, anxiety, shame, anger, marital conflict, intense selfishness. There can be lots of struggles. So what I'm really trying to display before you is an approach to begin to find those struggles. If you want more help in a specific struggle, we have some other resources I can mention to you, and you can talk to me about that afterwards. Johnny Erickson Tata has said this. I'm going to read a big quote, but to kind of give you a reason of why we're focusing on this the way we are. Johnny Erickson Tata said, "Don't be thinking that for me in heaven, the big deal after I get to see Jesus is to get my new body. No, no, no. I want a glorified heart. I want a glorified heart that no longer twists the truth, resists God, looks for an escape, gets defeated by pain, becomes anxious or worrisome, manipulates my husband with precisely timed phrases. No, I don't want anything like that. When people come up to me, Christians usually, of the Pentecostal charismatic persuasion, they always want to pray for my healing. And they're quite bold to come up and ask if they might do so. I never say no, never. If you want to pray for my healing, bring it on. But I'll say to them, may I tell you some specifics about which I really, really need prayer for healing? Well, they get excited. Would you please ask God to get rid of my peevish attitude in the morning when I wake up? And please, I have such a sour disposition when there's too much work on my desk. And you know, I really am a workaholic, so I wish you would pray about, let me just go on and on telling, then I just go on and on telling them all the things in my heart that yet needs to be uprooted, confessed before God, and repented of, and healed." Isn't that a beautiful picture? She understands what Christ is really after, and kind of what we saw in John Hori's session last night, is he's after our hearts, right? It's like resurrection of the heart is what he is after. So that's what we want to do in our relationships. We want to, doesn't mean we don't identify real suffering and seek to understand all of the situational factors, but we are caring specifically for their hearts. So to start, we want to look at the first point here, prepare to love wisely. How do we wisely move toward those affected by disability? And first is, I kind of mentioned this already, remember how God has comforted you in the midst of suffering. Right? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we can comfort others in any affliction with the same comfort we receive from God." Right? That's counseling. And that's what we're doing. We start with ourselves, though, and we remember, we do an inventory of the grace that is ours, that we have received, and that is our resource to comfort others. So ask yourself, how has God specifically spoken to your heart in seasons of suffering? Right? Before we move toward anyone else, we prepare by remembering God's grace in our own lives. What were the challenges for you, the temptations, the doubts, the pains that you experienced that were the context for knowing God's comfort and care? If I think back personally on suffering in my own life, I definitely cannot identify with the level of intense loss that someone is facing or in a disability. But I can remember facing a problem in my life that felt impossible to solve, and experiencing God's comforting truth ministering to me. I especially with passages that dealt with the fears of my heart, because I was scared of what the future would hold. Second here, what were the challenges and temptations I faced in suffering? How did God provide grace? So the battlefield of my suffering was wide. In that moment, when I think back on that season of suffering, I wanted to do a million things to fix my situation. And I wanted to also do nothing. I wanted to kind of deny that it was existing. I wanted to escape the pain by turning to sin and idolatry. So all wrong responses. So when I'm caring for someone else who is suffering, I'm going to be curious about the enemies that are positioned on the battlefield of my friend's heart as I start meeting with him or her. Next question here, who cared for me and my suffering, and how have I learned from their example? So just a few blessings to me in the midst of my suffering. The number one blessing was from people was who came alongside me as prayer warriors, who just prayed out loud with me, who were bold to say, I want to pray for you. The number two blessing was people who asked really good questions that showed a genuine interest in the good of my heart. And my honest answers, that I'm sure had some sin in them, were not met with a corrective response. They didn't jump up and down on and, you know, microscopically examine my words. It just deepened their prayers for me and their compassion. Number three blessing was people who answered the pressing questions of my heart and helped me just see the heart of God toward me from Scripture in light of those questions. I remember people asking me things like, so what are the questions on your mind right now? What are you wrestling with? What seems to be on your mind a lot? And that's such an empathetic question, right? They want to feel what I feel. They want to be seeing what is occupying my mind, and they want it to occupy their mind. They're wanting to enter in. Next, build a general understanding of suffering and loss. So once you kind of have evaluated your own story of suffering, next, you want to build a general understanding, right? I have at the end a really long bibliography of resources, and it's in your notes. You don't have to write lots of resources down. So a general definition for suffering that I like is David Pallison says it's the stuff that hurts. I think that's like a great definition, right? It's not, you don't have to meet some threshold for it to be considered suffering to God or to be able to say it's suffering to others. There's this kind of strange teaching out there that for Christians, real suffering is only when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? So if you are like doing cold contact evangelism, or you're on a mission field building churches, and you know they're burning those churches down because they don't want the gospel to go forth, only that is legitimate suffering. That is not how Scripture talks about suffering at all. Suffering in Scripture encompasses everything that is broken because of the fall and casts the shadow of death on our lives. Disability, Oxford Dictionary defines it as a physical or mental condition that limits a person's movements, senses, or activities. But I love this extended definition from Johnny Erickson Tada. Again, I wish I'd put this in your notes. But extended quote defining disability in the church's need to help. She said this, disability is any physical or mental impairment which makes it more challenging to fulfill any sort of different major life activity. Walking, seeing, thinking, hearing. So if we were to categorize it, disabilities would be disabling conditions such as hearing impairments, visual impairments, blindness, intellectual disabilities. We don't use the words retard or people with defects. We talk about people with intellectual disabilities, people with cognitive impairments like stroke survivors. Let's say who have a bit more of a challenge to do math now. So any impairment that makes a major life activity a little more challenging, that would be a disability. This is still her, I'm still quoting here. The important thing, though, to remember is that disabilities globally are on the rise with increasing advancements in medical technology. Many more people are surviving catastrophic injuries. Illnesses because of environmental influences are rising. There are many more autoimmune disorders that disabled people even bring on chronic, that affect disabled people, even bringing on chronic pain. Accidents and injuries. People are surviving more types of disabling occurrences. So it's a growing population, and the church, my goodness, my goodness, needs to understand how to reach out and help people with disabilities and their families, because the statistics are burgeoning and disability is on the rise globally. And so the church needs to be present. I remember her saying, I wasn't going to share this, but I just, like, she was in a helicopter ride flying over Kampala, and the person who was with her said that, she said, do you see all these high-rises? In the foundation of every single one of these high-rises was a disabled little girl, because they believe offering a child sacrifice is a way to expect blessing on the building or on the business. And that was how that culture and still does approach disability. It's horrific. So if disability is on the rise and the church is the only organization in the world with the real hope, the only hope that is pervasive and lasting, that can change and fight for the innocent and care for them. We must know how to care well and love well and equip not only our churches, but our missionaries, everyone, to know how to love well and care for those who are hurting. Next, categorize. All right. How do we organize suffering and loss in Scripture? Suffering, first, is sovereignly purposed by God. So here's a few passages. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. Now, if you haven't read these verses before, this can be eyebrow-raising, confusing, hard to swallow. We can worship God for being behind the good things. But what does it mean that he's behind bad things that happen? Here's some more examples. You see, disabilities in Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Financial loss. 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. You see other things, droughts, chronic medical conditions, infertility. But as we read Scripture sensitively, you'll notice that while God is behind the good and the bad, God stands farther back from the bad. And a good passage to explain this is Lamentations 3:31 through 33. Lamentations 3:31 through 33. Suffering is not God's delight. In that passage, there's these key words that says that God does not afflict from his heart the children of men. Now, for decades, all of the English translations translated that willingly. He does not willingly afflict the children of men. But lately, people have been actually taking that Hebrew word, menlevo, from his heart and saying, like, we need to really just put that word as literally as possible here because it explains what God's posture is toward allowing suffering, right? From his heart. This is not what he delights. This is not how Eden was designed. And that is not what heaven will be like. This is not, he does not from his heart. He does not delight in suffering. As Johnny Erickson Tata says, God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. He does not delight in suffering. Suffering, biblically, is a category for the shadows of death. Therefore, it's something God calls an enemy. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:16, God says the last enemy that will be defeated is death, right? So then all of the shadows of death are kind of soldiers in that enemy's army, you know, walking towards. So if I'm praying with someone, I can say, God, we know that you hate this. You hate death and all of the shadows and minions of death, the way it tries to trample on the hope that we have in you. We know that that you are against this. Suffering for believers, suffering for believers are the pains of childbirth that reminds us that we're not home yet. Right? Romans 8, 22 through 23. So if you go to the hospital, Romans 8, 22, 23 says this, right? All creation has been groaning in pains of childbirth, and we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it's just like we're excited to be with God and to be made whole with him, to enter that shalom, but we are united with all creation in groaning. So it's kind of this hope that groans. If you go to a hospital and hear someone groaning in pain, it makes a difference if those sounds are coming from the ICU or the labor and delivery unit, right? One might be sounds of death, while the other are sounds of life. And Paul is saying that as Christians, all our groanings under the fall in this life are groanings of childbirth. there is something beautiful that is up ahead. That is so glorious, it's not worth comparing. It's beyond comparison with the pains of this life. That groaning is actually a longing for the life that is just ahead. Next, suffering contributes to the health of the church. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says this, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." So if you are suffering, or if someone in your church is suffering, they can easily feel like they are just this unnecessary burden, right? They are just this kind of weed, unnecessary. But our personal burdens and struggles, when shared with others, will actually contribute to growing their hope as they lean on Christ with us and understand more deeply how great a Savior he truly is. That's why Ecclesiastes 7, 2 is saying that. It's better to be in the house of mourning, because when you're mourning, you are seeing the reality of this world. You're seeing the reality of the fall, and it makes you dependent. You lean on Christ. And as we lean on Christ together as a church family, the stronger we will find him to be, right? That's why we need those burdens. And the stronger we find him to be, the more we will worship him, the more we will delight in him. But we would never lean in the first place if it wasn't for the burdens that you are bringing. As a counselor, I can tell you, I would not be anywhere close to where I am in my relationship with God if it wasn't for the blessing of the burden of people coming alongside me and sharing their burdens with me, so that I would have the privilege of hearing them and leaning on Christ with them. Next, and finally here in this point, suffering connects us to Christ. Christ suffered more than anyone has ever or will ever suffer. Just let that sink in. Christ suffered more than anyone has ever suffered or will ever suffer. He became a curse for us, according to Galatians 3:13. We cannot fathom the torment he suffered on the cross under the wrath of God. Like the wrath that was in the cup that he drank for our sake, more than the brutal physical crucifixion, more than all of the relational abandonment and pain he experienced in his life, it was experiencing the wrath of God for us. So the pains of this world deepen our fellowship with him and our worship of him. And we know just a little more of our Savior's love for us. The sufferings of this life that we experience make us feel even more connected to our Savior and remember his suffering for us. All right, causes of suffering. So here are a few things. First, suffering comes from me as consequences for what I've done. So this is a real category for suffering, right? The prodigal son is a good example of that, right? After wasting all of his inheritance selfishly, he suffered greatly because of his sin, right? He to the point of being homeless, living with pigs, wishing he could eat their slop. But if the connection between sin and suffering isn't obvious and confirmed, then we don't make that connection. Scripture warns us about that in John 9. Right? That was the mistake that Job's counselors all made. Right? They all assumed Job's suffering was so great because he had some great secret sin. Right? And they're saying, bring all of your skeletons out of the closet, Job. Stop hiding. There's a reason God's afflicting you in this way. We do not make that assumption, ever. Somebody once told me that he left his church. He took his family and left his church because so many people were getting cancer. And he assumed that it was because they were taking communion in an improper way and without confessing sin. So he was arbitrarily applying 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30, which says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So he's taking that, and I'm not going to give you a deep dive into that theologically, but he's arbitrarily applying it and assuming sins, right? That's kind of why I'm putting it here. He's arbitrarily connecting sin and suffering. And he didn't see that he was creating basically his own health and wealth gospel by doing that around communion. And that bad theology, rather than moving him and his family toward those cancer victims with compassion, made him not only move away from them, but change churches. So we never assume it. Suffering next comes from physical problems. So sickness, death, disability, infertility. Suffering can come from other people, betrayal, oppression, lies, violence. Suffering comes at the hand of Satan. You see that with Job. Job's suffering was Satan's idea, and he designed the horrific trials that Job faced. You can see that in Job 1. Suffering comes through God's sovereign care. And this is a hard truth, but it's a truth that ultimately is the bedrock of all our hope in the midst of suffering. Christ suffered the most, more than we can imagine, so that when we face suffering, we will know that he is with us in our dark valley. He arose victorious, and he promises us that there will be another side to this trial that we will find. And he's sovereignly telling a story of redemption with our lives that includes the pains we face. In her book, Prozac Nation, Young and Depressed in America, Elizabeth Wurtzel said that the reason so many Americans are on antidepressants is not the suffering they've faced, but the meaninglessness of that suffering. It's not the suffering itself, but the lack of a category for it, the purposelessness of it. There's nothing at the other end. There's nothing to do but cope, tread water, distract. But in Christ, we find even our suffering, our great suffering, even the intractable suffering of disability, drawing us deeper into God's story of redemption. And as the large chunks of life fall away, maybe the dream plans we've been wanting to write out with our lives, as we see those plans dissolve, the story that is left behind, the story you didn't plan on writing or telling, you see is more beautiful. It's a story about having everything you need in Christ. A story about receiving the love of the one who will never leave you or forsake you or manipulate you. You see this kind of one single thread of story that this is the best thing. This is the only thing that will get me through this. And it's the most beautiful story. It's the story of my Savior's love for me. So what are some implications? For any particular time of suffering, we anticipate that there's more than one cause, right? So Joseph, his brothers did it, but God purposed it for good, Genesis 50, 20. Paul, suffering came from the Romans, the Jews, from himself, from a messenger of Satan, and from the Lord who's over all things. And then Christ, and Romans 8, 32, this is my favorite Bible verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the Bible says that Judas delivered Jesus over, exact same word in Mark 3:19. That Pilate delivered Jesus over in Mark 15:15. That Herod and the Jewish people and the Gentiles delivered him over in Acts 4. That you and I delivered Christ over in our sin in 1 Corinthians 15:3. It even says that Jesus delivered himself over in John 10, right? No one takes my life from me, I lay it down. But Paul is saying that behind all those other deliverings, the ultimate thing here in verse 32 is that behind all of that, God was delivering his son to death. And I feel like it's my favorite verse because it removes so much fear. The fear of not having enough, the fear of that Satan is going to win, or that the suffering is going to be the most defining thing about me. If God didn't spare his own son, then what makes me think that he is going to hold back other things that he knows I need? What else does he need to give me to help me believe and have faith in his love? Causes cannot always be known. Next, Scripture doesn't always give us a clear diagnostic tool to determine the particular cause of suffering. There are times it is obvious, but more often it isn't. We don't know everything about the body and brain. So, for example, someone suffering from depression could have physical causes that don't show up on any testing. So we don't just assume, right? That we understand that there's a limit to what we understand. Next, suffering is a testing that we go through to see our hearts. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So God is omniscient. God knew what was in their heart, but he needed them to see what was in their hearts, and they would not have seen it without the testing of the wilderness. It revealed their allegiances. All right, if you want more help on that, you can look at Appendix 1, which is a huge list of God's purposes in suffering that is from John Erickson Tada. It's from an appendix in When God Weeps. So I'm probably violating a copyright, but I put her name there. All right. So that's a brief systematic theology on suffering, and I mentioned that it's under the heading Gospel Love. So how does having a systematic theology of suffering prepare you to love? Well, in some ways it doesn't, like at all. If we stopped here, some might just say, I armed you to go hurt a lot of people. We are going to get into the specifics of loving others who are suffering, but having this theology will help you anticipate and wrestle with important questions that they are already thinking about before you meet with them. Right? That's the idea, that the first point, you're preparing to love well. So you need to imagine their story and what Scripture says about it. It also helps you recognize lies about suffering that they might be leaving, like their suffering shows God's disapproval of their life, or that their suffering has no meaning. So that brings us to our next point. Okay. This one. Discern if this is a crisis, and I'm not even going to go into that. That's in Appendix 2. So if you want to see if this is a crisis. All right. Hold on just a second. I'm sorry to do this, but I have to do something. Next is anticipate specific, tangible opportunities to demonstrate God's love. All right, first, is the person allowed to grieve and be in pain without judgment? This is very important. Job 6:26. It's one of my, another important verse, not my favorite. It really is Romans 8:32. But Job 6:26 says, the words of someone in pain belong to the wind. The words of someone in pain belong to the wind. So for your ministries, have this category of wind words. Right? They just blow away. Right? When someone's hurting. It takes discernment, but generally we don't correct in the initial devastation of pain. There will always be a mix of emotions in the face of loss and suffering and struggle, anger, sadness, confusion. It's just how we respond to the curse, to the fall. And emotionally, our whole being is saying, this is not right. This is not the way it should be. I protest that. And we should. Like, this is wrong. This is not the way. God hates it. That is an example we have in over a third of the Psalms, a genuine wrestling with suffering and lamenting. I'm more concerned if someone immediately responds to intense suffering with, it's okay, you know, I'm fine, things are going to be okay. I'm actually more concerned about that, right? Because their child died, their spouse had an affair, and they have this even keel, or they're trying to just keep it under control because they think that's going to please God more, when he's inspired a third of the Psalms to say he wants our hearts. Like, he wants it, that vulnerability. That Hosea 7:14 is this picture of Israel, and they're crying, weeping, and God says, why don't they cry out to me? They're weeping and wailing on their beds. Why don't they do that with me? Like, God wants our tears. He puts them in his bottle. Like, he cares for us. He doesn't want us to clean ourselves up. Okay, it's okay. Thank you, God, for this trial. That's the only response I can have. No, he wants everything. Job 6:26 gives us the category of wind words. The words of someone who is in pain belong to the wind. You know, I think Job's wife gets a bad rap. She gets one line in Scripture to define herself as a character, right? Curse God and die. That's what she says to her husband when he's like, after they've lost everything, right? So you have Satan going and attacking Job and his family. But it's also his wife that he's attacking, right? And there's such strategy in Satan's devices. Have you noticed this about Job at the beginning, right? There's strategy in the way the servants come, right? The first servant comes and says, all of your crops have been destroyed, and I'm the only one who survived to come and tell you about it. Then the next is all your livestock have been destroyed. I'm the only one who survived to come and tell you about it. The third is all of your servants of all your households have died. I alone have survived to tell you about it. And the last servant says your children have all died. And I alone have lived to come and tell you about it. If that last servant had come first, do you think he would have cared about any of those other reports? No, right? There's strategy in how Satan comes at us with waves of suffering. And his wife had experienced all of that suffering as well. And now she sees Job sitting covered in boils, right? Because it wasn't enough that he was having a righteous response and honoring God with all that suffering. Satan wants him to be afflicted more, and he gets boils all over his body. And then she sees this. Now she's losing her husband. There's poverty. There's very little for her in the ancient Near East to do as a career woman. So she's probably looking at a lot of things with fear, and she says, in all of her suffering, curse God and die. Consider what she has just suffered. You know, I think like different commentators throughout history have called her different names. I think Luther called her like the devil incarnate or something, right? But she has lost 10 children. So the words of someone in pain belong to the wind. Think of David's words in Psalm 42, verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now, we could correct David's words and tell him he has insufficient theology, that God doesn't forget anything, because that's heretical, right? That's unbiblical, David. You're being unbiblical, right? But we know David's theology is good. He actually wrote a poem about the omniscience of God, Psalm 139. So that's the basis for like much of our systematic theology on his omniscience. We just need to give space around those who are hurting to just weep, cry out. And God does it in inspired scripture. As an example for us, this is how you should respond. And it's actually through lament that we move closer and closer to an accurate view of the heart of God toward them. And we'll talk about lament in a few minutes, but we're getting closer and closer as we lament to actually Christ's heart on the cross when he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Sinless Christ did not say, thank you, God, I trust you with this cross, right? He cries out in lament. So am I compassionately looking for burdens to bear is next. Can I ask questions that help me discern the hard situations they're facing? Generally, in the face of suffering, can I determine, like I said, the frequency, duration, and intensity of danger? How does their past suffering shape their present experience of suffering? How can we come alongside the impact of suffering and loss? Okay, I'm going to go to super speed now because there's so much good food and you have to drive a little bit to get to it. Okay, so just, this is all in your notes. Ask questions to discern the unique challenges that are present. All right, so like, what does sleep look like for you? What does rest look like for you? Have you experienced an increase in physical ailments? This is just kind of a general perspective to see what does it look like for them right now in their season of life. Like if you were a church and you had just heard about Gina's, she just discovered Zach's diagnosis, right? She's sharing in that testimony. A loving thing would be like, can I take care of Tyler? And while you're, you know, going into these other appointments and things like that, like let's babysit. What we want to anticipate needs. We want to have that kind of empathetic view of of someone's situation who's suffering. All right. So we need those questions are there to have that inventory. Consider where your church culture is weak in locating and caring for sufferers. Suffering is everywhere. You know, the church is a family. I was thinking about putting this in. But I was thinking about this last night, again, like during Greg's talk, that like we can say we're a church family that has families affected by disability. But in some ways, I think that's redundant a little bit because we are a family. So we can just say we are a church family affected by disability, right? It's not like we are a family that has some families, because I feel like that's another degree of separation, right? If we're going to really suffer with them and alongside them with understanding and honor and acceptance and belonging, then really we want to say we are affected by disabilities. Just like a family, it's not like we have a family and they are affected by disability. Suffering is everywhere. It's easy to miss suffering that you find in the church. It's easy to miss the suffering in the person singing right next to you. And Please don't look to your leadership to solve this, because there is no administrative formula, no structure, no questionnaire, nothing that can actually excavate the real suffering in someone's life, in the people around you, outside of a relationship with them of love and wisdom. In some people, the suffering is maybe more apparent, but for some, it's hard to see the suffering. You have to build a relationship. So your leaders can create lanes and opportunities and questions and Bible studies, but it takes Christ-like relationships to be present there for there to be openness. I think churches can have a hard time talking about sin. The church's mishandling of suffering is one of the primary reasons that people in the church regularly turn outside of the church for help. Right? I've just been hurt too much. I was going to give you a list of just some of the really sad things I've seen in ministry circles to people who are suffering, things I've heard, but we'll skip that. Just know that I've heard a lot of sad things. You probably witnessed a lot of sad things. Next, establish general goals for caring for suffering and disability. To participate in the Spirit's work of comforting their heart and to help them slowly begin to reframe the story of pain and hope with a hope of redemption. So that's kind of my goal. To participate in the Spirit's work of comforting their heart and help them slowly begin to reframe their story of pain with the hope of redemption. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 kind of gives us that agenda. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This attitude is a long-term goal, and even at the end of someone's life, it could be hard to put this verse over certain categories of suffering, and we don't want to make them feel guilty for that. We just want to walk with them towards seeing more deeply the hope of redemption that transforms how we tell our stories, and this needs to take place without ever minimizing the heaviness of the burdens or the seriousness of the dangers. We want them to acknowledge that the burdens are heavy and Christ is so strong. And those two realities must exist together for the rest of our lives. The burdens are heavy, and Christ is so strong. Next is organize their story. As you listen to their story, begin to ask, what's happening in their world, and how do we build a relationship with them that understands their heart in the context of life, their life situation and history? So first question here is, do you see the themes of sufferer, sinner, saint clearly? So when I came and started standing in front of you this morning, did you think, wow, there's a sufferer? Probably not, but I am, right? Like the brokenness of this world touches my life. You are all sufferers. There is a way the fall is intersecting with your story, with your life. I'm also a sinner. There's ways the brokenness of my own heart, the darkness of my heart wants to rebel against God. But when I stood up in front of you this morning, you probably didn't think, well, there's a sinner, right? But I am. I am a complete sinner, and I need God's grace. And I'm also a saint by God's grace. So there's ways I should be able to produce fruits of the Spirit, right? This is kind of the three-dimensional way we should see each other. Sufferers, sinners, saints. I always think of this as kind of like the sound guy in the back of, you know, we don't really pay attention to the sound guy unless there's a problem, right? Then we acknowledge he exists or she exists. But we have to see these realities. Like we have to try to locate suffering and look for where is my friend struggling with temptation? Like they're sinners, right? So they're struggling with temptation somewhere, right? Is anyone part of that? Is anyone caring for that? And there's also ways they are showing the image of Christ. Right? Can I point out and celebrate his grace demonstrated in their life? When have you had those things happen in a relationship, in conversations, informally, in the church? Right? Someone comforting you in the midst of your suffering. Someone speaking wisely to you, helping you navigate the minefield of temptation that your heart is wrestling with. And someone affirming God's grace as they see it demonstrated in you, encouraging you. I would say if we don't have those things, we don't have fellowship because we're not really seeing each other. We're not tracking along the real dimensions of who we are. We're talking about something else. Even if we talk about God, and I think we should be talking about God all the time, but we cannot skip over the relationship, the person in front of us. We have to see each other this way. Okay, so this helps organize their story. What passages of scripture would resonate with their story? So, then I'm not saying this like throw this Bible bullet at them, but just do I know have categories, right? So suffering, sudden change of life would be Job. Uncertain future, Mary, mother of Jesus. Rejection by a friend or relative. You see that in David's family. You see some passages there. Their story, their life does map onto the pages of scripture. What statements do you hear that capture the major themes of their life? Right, this diagnosis has destroyed our plans, and I don't even know how to think about the future. Right, they're not just giving you a fact in that moment, they're giving you an interpretation too. So what is it revealing to them about their hope, to you, about their suffering? Now, this could be wind words, right? But is this, if you keep hearing this type of language, maybe this is a theme of their heart that they're wrestling with. My family's health issues have brought shame. I'm tired of trying to explain our situation only to be misunderstood and criticized, right? So what are the themes and how am I understanding those? What are the here and now examples that serve as a case study for their heart, right? So if they, how, maybe they don't know how to handle this new diagnosis, so they're drinking a few extra glasses of wine at night, watching a few extra hours of Netflix, right? That's a here and now example that's currently showing me how they're a case summary of their heart. Maybe they're not sharing in small group because of how they were shamed the last time they shared. How would you begin to bring these major themes of their story before the Lord in prayer? And then what details about their heart do I know and what do I still need to know? So here I put some common temptations for sufferers. Things like hopelessness, anxiety, shame, depression, anger and bitterness, self-pity, relational conflict. I should have put like escapism probably in there, manipulation. There's a lot of things happening on the battlefield of their heart. Can you track what that is and participate in the Spirit's work in that? How are they processing what is happening with God, and are they able to lament? And what helps them remember God in the midst of their suffering? Next, what details about their circumstances do I know and what do I still need to know? What changes or transitions are they facing because of the suffering? What needs are apparent? Who are the helpers in their life that God is using? If a tragedy has occurred, can we offer to reach out to people on behalf, on their behalf that they want informed? What responsibilities can we cover? Okay, things like that. All right, then consider just your own conversation with them. What details about your interaction with them can you observe? Right, I'm looking for any signals that show how I'm moving away from specific burdens that are on their hearts that they're carrying. So some signals would be like, are they looking past me? Are they looking away? Are they giving me very short answers? Or the things we're talking about, are they just kind of sitting in silence? So I would want to say like, hey, are we getting to what's important to you? How are we doing? Now, I would want to track like, what is it like for you when we spend time together? I want to learn about that interaction. Then empathy mapping is next. This is in Appendix 3. Use this. I don't know if you guys are familiar with empathy maps. We really like them here in our counseling ministry, so you can see this. It's a way to kind of conceptualize how a person's doing. So you kind of imagine them, you kind of see them as a person there. And then I want to, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is like, count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So to do that well, I have to know the other person. And I can't count someone more significant than me without knowing how to count them more significant, knowing what's going on in their life. So things like this, feeling, how are they feeling? What feels important to them right now? Thinking, what are they thinking about? What questions are on their mind? What are they wrestling with? Doing, what are they trying to do? Seeing, what people or things, situations are big right now? Hearing, who's speaking to them? What other counselor are they receiving? Who else is influencing their heart right now? Pain, what pain feels most intense and do they want to be most rid of? And then the goal is, what is their goal? What is their main hope in sharing this burden with me? All right, so that's kind of an empathy map. And this is helpful to do in any important relationship in your life. Like, I try to do empathy maps when I go for walks. So I should go for a walk in the morning. And this is how I kind of pray for my kids and my wife and the people on my prayer list, is I try to update empathy maps. And I'm like, just, okay, this is, what are they facing? What are they seeing? What seems big to them, to my kids right now? What are their hopes in their relationship with me? What are they hearing? What's influencing them right now? What music are they listening to? Who are they talking to? I think of their hands. What are they doing? What are they trying to do? Right? How can I help that? How can I pray for those things? So we need to conceptualize another person and build empathy in order to count them as more significant than ourselves so that we can pray for them like Christ, with the mind of Christ. Am I hoping the best when I restate the details, right? When I summarize, so this is what I hear that's happening. Let me know if I'm hearing you right. And if I summarize some of the things that they've just shared, am I painting a picture that actually paints them in the best possible light? Right? That shows that I'm really hoping the best of them. Like, I hear that you're longing to know how to serve and love your family well. But the challenges, these new challenges you're facing, are presenting these limitations that seem like walls. You just don't know how to get around. And you're just trying to wrestle with how to get to your family, to love them well in the midst of those limitations. Am I hearing you right? So that's trying to hope the best of them. Because they could have just been complaining that everything's too hard. It's just, this is impossible, right? Well, I'm going to hope the best of them when I restate the details. This is what I'm hearing. Next is gospel conversations. Gospel conversations. Scan for suffering and stay with suffering in a conversation. This, if there's a final point here, this would be the point. If someone is just telling you an update about their life and they happen to mention some suffering, like, yeah, you know, back then I was going through a divorce and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That was back when we were struggling with infertility, and then they keep going, or yeah, that was when I was in that abusive relationship, or yeah, I went through a bout of persistent headaches and I couldn't function for 6 months because of that. Whatever the suffering is, if they mention suffering when they're talking to you, make a mental note to come back to that. Say that, you know, I just want to slow down and just say thank you for honoring me. You didn't have to tell me about that season of suffering in your life or about that pain. I really appreciate that you did. And actually, I would love to help continue to process that if you'd ever like to. I'd love to hear more. If there's any way I can come alongside of you or to be a just minister to you in any way, and no pressure, right? But just informally, we care about suffering as a church, right? It's not a nothing. It's not just like a random detail, factoid about someone's life. It's a burden that they just shared with you. And they likely felt a bit of shame, and so they went past it quickly. Can you go back to it? I want to hear more and understand more of God's story of redemption in your life and kind of see how his grace has continued to unfold. Next, compassion is the rule. Regardless of the cause of suffering, everything we must say must come with a sense of humility and partnership to model Christ's sympathy as a high priest. Encourage through your presence. Right? How can we be ambassadors of God's comforting presence with our presence? How people non-verbally express to you ideas like, I am here and nowhere else. I'm with you. You honor me by sharing your story. What does your face, body language, and posture communicate? Pray for those who are suffering. This is a quick guide on template that on how to pray. And this is just coming from people who've prayed for me. Well, one, encourage God, encourage hope in God through prayer. So I always, when someone's suffering, I want to start with God, because usually the situation feels the biggest. So I want to make God the biggest. So God, thank you that you are our certainty in the midst of uncertainty. And right now my sister's life is filled with so much uncertainty, but it is also filled with you, right? And so I want to start with him. I want to make him big first. So try to start with some God you are, or God, you hate this. So describe biblically what's happening. This is a shadow of death that you have said is part of the final enemy that you will destroy. And even these enemies, though, we know because of Christ, can only serve to draw us nearer to you, make us depend on you more. Pray for relational, spiritual health, physical health. Have they shared specific temptations that they're facing in this? Have they shared, do they have community around them? Pray for the people who are ministering to them. And then last, pray for relief. We can pray for against those things that we know God is against. Father, bring relief in the midst of this suffering. Next, use lament to answer the why of suffering, right? When someone asks me, why did God let this happen? Why? And I've seen this in so many situations of abuse, or devastation after a spouse has passed away at a young age. Why did God let this happen? When someone's saying that to me, I really do feel like I'm on holy ground. Like, this is not a theological question that, like, I'm sitting with, like, a junior higher, and they're like, why does this happen in life? Right? Now, this is someone crying out in lament in front of me. And so I want to say your question of why really resonates with, really reminds me of the Psalms. It reminds me of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who cried out on the cross, why? Why have you forsaken me? They don't need me to give all of that theology of suffering that we started with. If I do all of that, and I have done that, and it falls flat on the floor. It is not solved. It's not like, oh, well, good to know. What a relief, right? No, the pain remains and abides. What they need to feel is that God abides even closer, that his embrace is never going to leave, is never going to fail, and they are not alone in this valley. And he wants them to cry out. So lament with them. Next, build a biblical theology, especially for those suffering with disabilities. Build a biblical theology of dignity, identity, and image bearing that captures all the kind of potential weaknesses and limitations in this life. Highlight human dignity in the image of God. It's likely that their identity is constantly tempted to be defined by a disability or an association with a disability, right? Mirroring God is what gives us dignity, right? I remember John Erickson Tata saying, it is not like my ability to wipe my behind that gives me dignity. It is not my ability to get out of bed in the morning that gives me dignity. It is my ability to mirror God. So we highlight and celebrate his image regularly and joyfully. How important is it to affirm the grace of God in someone's life? We are affirming their dignity by doing that. While the world might dismiss the disabled as unvaluable, right? That's where that whole word invalid came from. A modern understanding of disability was invalid. Or that postmodern philosophy of saying that we're all okay and disability is just a difference. It's just a difference. That trivializes their suffering. It's not just a difference. They are suffering. So highlight their dignity. Highlight how they're agents of redemption. God wants people to admire the beauty of his grace in a broken life. God never intends to disguise the brokenness. It's not just a matter of inspiring others. It's a matter of magnifying his grace in someone's life. And highlight also how God's power is displayed. Again, Johnny Erickson Tata said, God puts people with disabilities back together again. They don't become a different person, but courageous persons. Someone who doesn't value the transient things in this life. His power is displayed more powerfully. You can't miss seeing God's grace in a disability or in a family affected by disability. Next, build a framework for hope that groans. We already kind of talked about that, so I'm going to jump through that. And then bear patiently. Trust that as time passes, they will slowly connect their story with a greater story of redemption. That's the J curve. Oh, I kind of skipped, didn't put that in there. Last thing here, practically what not to say, okay? All right, so a few things here. Don't use Proverbs 18:17 to launch an investigation into someone's suffering, right? Like that says, like, the first, you know, if person seems, their answer sounds right until the next person comes along. If someone's talking about their suffering, it's not like, well, is it real suffering? Let me get another witness here. No, you just believe that they're suffering. The stuff that hurts. Don't be silent in the face of suffering. Don't have a face or body language that communicates detached analysis. Maybe you're trying to figure things out. Know what your face is doing. Is it detached analysis, confusion that you're communicating, boredom? Common things that are probably unhelpful. This is from Nancy Guthrie's book, What Grieving People Wish You Knew and What Really Helps. Right? Things not to say that she was told when she was going through her 4 miscarriages. I know just how you feel. You'll be fine. You can always have more children. Well, at least, right? Anything that comes after that is terrible. Don't you think it's time to move on? I guess God just needed him in heaven more than we needed him here. That is awful. These are the worst ways to try to raise that ceiling. I just know God is going to heal you. God wants you to just be happy. And then any kind of correction. Don't correct people in the midst of suffering. Remember Job 6:26, win words. Okay. So what to say? The things I have there written down is what I just talked about with human dignity. Highlight human dignity, the image of God, affirm grace. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your love. Thank you for just the kindness of my brothers and sisters giving me so much of their time. And I borrowed some of their lunchtime to get through this. Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself in the churches represented, that we would love our family well, that we would be church families that celebrate the fact that we are affected by disability and that we also are, beyond that, defined by your grace to minister that grace to those who are suffering. Give us eyes and ears to recognize suffering, to move toward it, and to love as you have loved us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.